first seven of which are contain the most doctrine. I'd like to say that I'm pretty sure we'll get into chapter 10 next week. At least we'll get some type of an overview of chapter 10 and 11. And those two chapters are very, very important because they contain the most ancient written document on the settlement of nations, on the origin of nations, ethnic relationships, linguistic relationships that exist. There is nothing to compare with it. There was a man who began at Johns Hopkins as an agnostic, total agnostic, relative to Israel in the Old Testament. And he became probably the most known archaeologist that America has ever produced. His name is William Foxtel Arbright, and he's dead now. And you can't classify this guy. I don't know if he was a believer, but the statement that he makes almost makes it look like he's a believer. But he says that Genesis 10 and 11, he came to this down toward the end of his life, is the most accurate description of the origin of national entities that we know of. And he says there is no reason in the world not to believe it authoritatively. And that's pretty good for a guy who started out to be an agnostic. I think we'll get into that, and I really enjoy teaching that. I hope you can be here. And I think we'll start on that next Tuesday night. Tonight we're in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Okay, the flood is over. Noah and his sons have left the ark. They built an altar somewhere in the vicinity of the mountains of Ararat, and they offered a sacrifice. Now God is going to come to them and give some commands and make a promise. So if we can cover this section, we will be in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And there's two key things in it. There is, first of all, post-flood commands. Post-flood commands. And secondly, a covenant. A promise. Or a contract. And it's God who puts out the contract. And it is an unconditional, eternal contract we're going to see relative to this flood situation. Let's read verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now that sounds almost exactly like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where God expressed his desire relative to Adam and Eve, except that one thing is missing. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God says, let them have dominion. Let them, well, let me look at that. There's two little statements there in Genesis 1. And have dominion and subdue it. That's the statement. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Okay? So what we have here in this first key statement is, in verses 1 through 7, we have a statement that we call Operation Colonization again. Operation Colonization. Okay? And that is a direct command from God. Direct command. Now it's stated sort of two ways. It's stated first of all in verse 1 with the threefold, be fruitful, multiply. All of these are the same way of saying the same thing. And fill up. Fill up is the same word, a cal imperative from malach, which means, in the Old Testament we noted when we were on 127, that this word is in the Old Testament 300 times, nearly every time it's translated fill, but seven times it's translated replenish. Better to be translated fill up, fill up the earth. And the idea, of course, is multiply rapidly. Multiply. This letter A should be this operation, colonization. Letter A should be stated two ways. Stated two ways. In verse 1, this is the first way. Be fruitful, multiply, fill up. This means multiply rapidly. Okay? Now the second way that it is stated is found in the seventh verse. The seventh verse. He gives them some commands and he says, and you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly. Now that bring forth abundantly is literally swarm. Swarm. All one word. It's the verb shirtsu. Shirtsu. And it means to swarm like you would have a swarm of bees covering something. He's commanding the sons of Noah to swarm in the earth. Okay. Now what we actually have here is sort of a new start. At least two times in the history of mankind, every member of the human race was a believer. Adam and Eve were both believers when they started. And now we're starting all over again. We have eight people, and all eight of them are believers. Okay? And the Noah's sons had just come off a one-year honeymoon on the ark. They just floated around and took care of the animals a little bit, made love half the time. They had a whole year on an ark with nothing to do because they weren't going anywhere. Just come off the honeymoon, and God says, don't practice any birth control. We want you to reproduce rapidly. We want you to swarm in the earth. Now, you want to remember that... by the way, we mentioned the fact that the difference between this and chapter 1, 27 of Genesis is that there is no command, no mention of have dominion. That is, man is to have dominion. It is an extension of divine sovereignty, and that dominion is still intended. We're not given any reason why it's left out here, but it may be that it is going to be much, much more difficult now for the sons of Noah, or for mankind in general, to realize that dominion due to a new ecology and a very hostile environment. That is much more hostile than what they knew before the flood. Okay? Okay. Now, there would be a problem because you only see have eight people on the face of the earth and you have a whole shipload of animals. Now, some of those animals would be more docile than other animals. Some of them would be more ferocious than other animals. And those animals are going to reproduce much more rapidly than Homo sapien is going to reproduce. They have the capacity to reproduce faster. So, something has to be done with those animals in terms of their relationship to Homo sapien. So it appears in verse 2 that God intensifies the innate fear of man by the animals. This is a verse that all the ladies in this fellowship, all you women, should really underline this verse and memorize it. It's really good for you. Okay? Point B is verse 2. Verse 1, this operation colonization was stated two ways. For operation of colonization to be effectual, God intensifies the innate fear that animals have. Not human beings, but that animals have for Homo sapien. Okay, let's read it. Now notice the way this is said. And the fear of you. Now that's the normal word for fear. And the dread of you, that is not the normal word for fear. The word dread is the word terror, see? So we have two things stated. And the fear of you, this is natural, is that the word I want? Natural fear, yes. But the word dread of you is not natural fear. This is an intensified fear. So that if you have a different translation, they may translate this terror. And there's an article with it. It is the word Marrakesh. Looks like this if you want to practice writing. No, it is not. It's not Marrakesh. I'm sorry. It's Tukis. It's the other word. It's Marrakesh. There's an article with it. Here's the little article, the Khayf. And this would be transliterated this way, Tukis. And Tukis means terror. Okay? Okay. Dread is not even strong enough. And it's almost the idea of terror like shaking. Okay? So what does he say? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. You're not delivered into their hand, but they are delivered into your hand. And he sort of has a threefold or a fourfold classification there. The only thing that's omitted are the cattle, the domesticated animals. So the next time you see a wild beast, just remember this verse. That animal is more afraid of you than you are of the animal. Really, he is. Or at least that is the right order. And that is an intensified fear. Okay? Now, of course, you know, if you're out and you see a wild bear, and it happens to be a mother cub, then it's just like a human being. Don't get between the mother cub and her infants, or you're in trouble. You'll be under attack. This is kind of I'm learning more about horses in the past few years. I still don't know much about them, but I'm learning more. I can watch a horse now, and I know what he's going to do because he gives the signals what he's going to do. His old ears go up, or lay back, don't they? They go back. And his eyes sort of bulge out, and he'll shake in the flanks. He'll start like that. He'll shake like that. We had a horse last year hunting that was spooky. And every time we put panniers on him, and after all, we killed 7 elk, so we had to put the panniers on all the time to get the elk out. This horse would go crazy with those panniers on him. Well, I learned how to watch for the signals, and I just wasn't around. I let the other guys take care of that one. Okay? Now he names all types of animals except omitted in the list are what normally are translated as cattle. Okay? So in that list of animals that are afraid is the word cattle. And that most likely stands for domesticated. Domesticated animals. We were down in the Smoky Mountains one time, and I remember seeing this mother with 2 cubs, and I told one guy, I says, if you hold the mother, I'll go get one of the cubs, but he wouldn't go along with that. Okay. Now, apparently, what the emphasis of this verse is that the natural fear of the animals was intensified by God, so that there wouldn't be this danger of wiping out Homo sapiens. Now the third thing that's stated in the context is that we that now men are given the option of eating flesh. Okay, in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, God doesn't demand that men eat animal flesh, but God permits men to eat animal flesh. In other words, it appears that up until the flood, that the divine intent was that men would be vegetarians. Now, there's no indication that they did not eat flesh before the flood. In other words, they could have disobeyed God and eaten animal flesh. And they probably did. But this is the first time in Scripture, and it looks like it's sort of an addendum. Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And the idea is, in conjunction with the green herb that you already have, and we had that stated in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the herb with the seed yielding fruit would be fruit for mankind. In addition to that, he now says that animal flesh can be meat for them. And the idea is one of choice. Okay? In other words, they can exercise their volition. One could refrain if one wanted to, but they could now eat animal flesh. So I imagine Noah and his sons took part of the offering that they had slaughtered and had a good meal out of it instead of burning the whole offering. Okay? Now there is a restriction on this, and the restriction comes in verse 4. One restriction. And then this restriction is going to sort of be a lead-in to a divine institution in verse 5 and 6. But the flesh, with the life thereof. Now the word life is the word that we came across in the second chapter. It's nephesh, which can be translated how? Nephesh. Pardon? Breath or soul. Soul. But the flesh thereof, with the soul thereof, which is the blood thereof. Now you'll notice that the King James supplies which is, just which is. Because blood is in apposition with the word nephesh. Now, if you take that to its logical end, then you say the soul is the blood. That is not what is trying to be communicated. What is trying to be communicated is that the life principle is in the blood. Take away the blood, and the life principle goes. But the soul, which is the inanimate part of a being, is not necessarily resident in the blood. Take away the blood and the soul departs, is the idea. So he says, but the flesh with the nephesh, or the life principle thereof, the blood, shall you not eat. Okay? So the one restriction is this. All blood must be drained. All blood must be drained from animal meat before it is eaten. Now that, you remember in the letter that went out from the Council of Jerusalem, the Jews asked the Gentiles to refrain from that kind of thing also, from things strangled and from blood. It meant the blood that was involved in the sacrifice, or the blood that was involved in any type of an animal, because that had always been an unclean thing to a Jew. So there's really two things involved in this. There is hygiene involved, and there is also the anticipation of the sacrificial use of blood, or the sacrificial concept of the meaning of blood in the Old Testament. Okay? Let's look at an illustration of that. As per Leviticus 17:11. As per Leviticus 17:11. Will you look at that expression relative to the law? In other words, in the sacrificial system, the blood becomes, I want to say symbol, and I don't know that that's right. It's right in a sense, literally, and it's right in a sense figuratively. The blood becomes a symbol of the outpouring of life. The life is resident in the soul, but the blood becomes the symbol of the outpouring of that. Leviticus 17:11 is a good example. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, okay? For your nephesh. For it is the blood that makes a covering or an atonement for the soul. In other words, blood becomes symbolic of the life outpoured in the sacrificial system. And in the case of our Lord's death, we know that he didn't die by bleeding to death. But we're always told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that in the New Testament, the word blood and death will be used almost synonymously and more times than the concept of the cross, than the word cross. And what it refers to is the violent outpouring of the life of Jesus Christ at the cross. See? Okay. So they were to be restricted in their eating of animal flesh. All the blood had to be drained from the meat before they could eat it. Okay? Okay. Blood in the context stands related to the soul life principle. That's a key in interpretation. Blood, this word, in the context, stands related to the life hyphen soul principle. Now we're going to move on. We'll see this as in verse 5. Okay? Okay. Now look at verse 5 with that same concept in mind. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. Okay, the word for lives will persistently be nephesh in here. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man will I require it. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life or the soul of man. Okay? So now you take that same concept of blood in relationship to the nephesh. Is that what I want? Point D? Where was I up here? I did. One point B, only it's a capital. I don't have my notes numbered this way. Okay, now in verse 5 and 6, we have a divine institution. In the context, the idea is this. God demands the highest. God demands the highest respect of life among men. An animal is one thing, but a human being is another thing, a much higher thing. And so God wants the highest respect among men, or he wants men to pay the highest respect for human life that they can. So he institutes capital punishment. And that capital punishment is instituted on the basis of respect for life. Okay? And that's what you should underline. On the basis of respect for life. Okay. Now you want to remember that these men and women had just came out of one of the most violent periods in all of Earth history. In the sixth chapter where that was described, we were told that that the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men were only evil continually. And there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth, physically large men, probably demon-possessed, sort of the Lamech types, who defied God, who Lamech said, I slew a man to my wound, to a guy who just struck me. I killed him. He says, I won't tolerate any of that. He was very, very violent. We had a very, very violent society. So God will put the responsibility into the hands of men to see to it that that type of violence does not repeat itself. He doesn't want men to tolerate that kind of violence. So, three times God says, I will require, three times in verse 5, I will require. Now this verb is the verb darash. Looks like this. Darash. This verb means to demand or to seek in terms of an accounting, to seek to account. Okay? In other words, God says, I want an accounting to be made for any taking of human life. I'm going to require that. And if the taking of the human life comes by a beast, then I want that beast to be destroyed. See? So you sort of have a threefold a means or a threefold delineation of what he means by requiring or seeking an account. First of all, he says, by the hand of every beast will I require it. And what that means is that beasts that kill must be killed. The dogs that killed that little baby in Brackenridge, those dogs should have been destroyed. I imagine they were. Of course, in the day and age in which we live, I don't know if they were or not. Maybe the dogs are more valuable from human viewpoint than the child was. Who knows in these days? In Exodus 21:8, you have a reaffirmation of that. 21:28, you have a reaffirmation of that under the Mosaic economy. Any beast that would kill somebody, that beast had to be destroyed. Okay? The second delineation of this is that men that kill must be killed. Men that kill must be killed. Okay? Okay. Now note what it says. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. So the delineation is given. It is by men or by man. That is, the responsibility is placed in the hands of mankind to fulfill this. And the purpose of, and by the way, there's not the idea of of a permissiveness here for man to do that. The idea is an imperative. It is almost a demand on man to do it. And the purpose of it, of course, is for the safeguard of the human race. Okay? Look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now the word for shed there in verse 6 is this normal word that our Lord uses when he talks about the shedding of his blood, or in any sacrifice in the shedding of blood. This is the verb shapak, or shafak. Now that means to pour out, to gush out. Our Lord used this at the Lord's table when he was instituting the Lord's table, and he said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." He used the Greek word, which is a Greek equivalent, or the New Testament records a Greek word, which is a Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word, shafak. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That man's life was to be taken without, not some slow process, but suddenly, rapidly, quickly, efficiently. Capital punishment, of course, is what we're talking about. Okay, so this is the law of capital punishment, and the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible. Okay. Now, notice the reason that God gives for this. Verse 6. For in the image of God made he the man. Well, what about the fall? God made the man, the Ha-Adam, in the image of God. But then the fall came. What did the fall do to the image of God in man? Well, to put it minimally, it certainly marred the image of God in man. But God still sees man in his own image, and he demands respect for that life which he created. So, the cause that is given, or the stated cause, for this is simply this: man, though fallen, is still in God's image. Now that, of course, refers to his invisible similarity. Man is still a self-conscious being. He is a volitional creature. He is God-conscious. He is moral-conscious. He is life-conscious. Okay? That likeness is marred, but nevertheless, the concept is the created life is to be respected. Okay? Now there's a repeat of that. Will you look in James? There's a repeat of that in the New Testament, in James chapter 3 and verse 9. And this refers to all mankind, not just to believers, but to all members of the human race. James is talking about the tongue and how difficult it is to tame the tongue. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God." Same idea that you have in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Well, that life that is innate in man is to be greatly respected. Now, the people that argue against capital punishment in our age, in our day, claim that those who promote capital punishment don't respect life. Of course, it's very interesting that those that promote capital punishment normally also promote abortion. They sort of go hand in hand. But let me tell you something. The biblical concept of capital punishment is it is because you respect life that you must have capital punishment. Not to have capital punishment means you don't have respect for life. And it will be an effete, anemic society that will do away with capital punishment. If you have any value on human life, then when human beings degenerate to animal-type behavior in the shedding of human blood, then it is our responsibility to take their life. And it should be done swiftly, cleanly, and efficiently. Okay? Hanging is a good way. Public hanging is a good way. Public hanging, the neck breaks, the eyes pop out, the tongue pops out, and the sphincter releases, and any excrement in the bowels gushes out. And it slows down the murders. Now, one thing's for sure, that when you take the life of a murderer, there's one thing for sure, he's not going to murder anybody else. So it slows it down. It is a detriment to crime. And don't you kid yourself. Your discipline of your children, debtors, slows them, that will make them think twice about whatever they got punished for again. It's going to make them think twice. The whole concept of the scripture is, it isn't that you're trying to get even with this people. The issue of the scripture is, this must be stopped, and the way you stop it is, you take the life. Now, involved in that, see, is the whole, then, revolving around this whole issue of capital punishment, then, is the whole concept of jurisprudence. There has to be laws. There has to be a penalty for violation of the law. There has to be a means of enforcement, so you have justice. There has to be an arrest. There has to be trial. The whole concept of, well, first of all, we have a law, and in the law you have the penalty. Then you begin to mete it out, justice. And then you have if the person is guilty, of course, then you have the penalty administered, see? Now, did they have, we would call this civil law, see, the divine institution of civil law. Did they have civil law before the Noahic flood? Well, they must have had some type of a way or a means for society to function. A society can't function without some type of law, without some rules. So they must have had some type, but they did not have, apparently, capital punishment. And around capital punishment, you will have a thorough development of jurisprudence and civil law that will grow out of this. Now, are there any questions on those verses? I'd like to add to that a little bit if we could. Question? Mark? Whatever. Okay, the question, I'm supposed to repeat the question so it gets on the tape. The question was, would the sort of bypassing of Cain's crime be an incentive for others to follow in his footsteps, so to speak, and maybe do worse things? I don't think God intended it that way. I'm sure that men could have used it that way, but I don't think that was a divine intent. But I'm sure men could have used it that way. They could have rationalized that way. We know that Lamech used the statement to his own end of violence. But that's a complete perversion, of course, of the divine intent. I think the divine intent was that Cain would repent and become a believer. But that probably never happened. Any other questions we could try to answer? Okay, I want to take just a little break and show you this in the New Testament. Okay, let's draw a line here and look at Romans 13. It's been a long time since we went over this passage, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. I'm going to just write down a few notes on capital punishment that might help you pull this. Somebody might say, well, this is an Old Testament thing. What about the New Testament? Okay. Well, let's put down, first of all, if you're taking notes under this capital punishment, number one, capital punishment is authorized in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. A command never revoked in Scripture. Command never revoked in Scripture. Now that put the responsibility on man, you see. So point two, we'll simply put, man has the authority. Man has the authority to make laws, try cases, administer punishment. Now this is reaffirmed in Romans chapter 13. Will you look at that, please? Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power, no authority, but of God. That is, all civil government is an extension of the authority of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That word, that means condemnation by judicial decision. Why? For or because rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Okay, now what Paul is saying, from divine viewpoint, it is basically assumed that government's function for the good and not for the evil. Huh? Okay. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he, that is, the individual that's involved in the civil government, is the minister of God to you for good. Okay, so here we have in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, we sort of have a New Testament background. He here is called several things in the context. He's called the minister of God. He's called the ruler. He's called the one in power. He's called several things. He's a magistrate. The he here means the civil authority. Okay? And he is a minister of God to thee for good. The word minister there is the word diakonos. He is God's deacon. I'm not talking about deacons in the church. He's talking about deacon in the sense of a normal ministry. This man ministers the divine institution of civil law. Okay. And it is for our good. For our good. Okay. Now that just simply means that civil law is necessary. Particularly when there is sin in the human race. And what civil law does is sort of puts a restraint on the lust patterns of the sin nature. All of us would like to have more money. All of us know where we could get the money. Except Bob's bank got robbed today, and the Aurora National Bank got robbed today, probably by the same person. But we can't get the money that way, or we're at least not supposed to get it that way. I don't see anybody with any signs of guilt here. Why do not our lust patterns of our sin nature take over? Let's say the unsaved, well, it could happen to a believer too. But let's say among an unsaved person who doesn't have much of a choice, I mean, he's under the control of his sin nature, why don't they just all go wild and rape all the women that they can and get all the money they can? Because there is a fear of a penalty. Okay? So what this is saying is that civil government normally functions for our good. Now, I better not get off on that one. Notice the assumption of Scripture. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Do evil, which is violation of civil law. Maybe we could ask the question, when does law become uncivil? I'll tell you the answer. Law becomes uncivil if I can tell it simply. Law becomes uncivil when laws, and they are robbing the other divine institutions of their capacity to function. When I have to work, well, as far as I'm concerned, I don't even want to work 1% for the government. But I'll grant them enough tax money to get. They have to have some tax money, and this passage tells us that we are supposed to render that tax money to the government. Okay, I'm willing to do that. But when it starts going from 2 to 5 to 10 to 20, and what is it now? I don't know. We're working what? 25. The average guy is working 25 to 35% of the time for the government. Now what that means is the government is getting larger and larger and larger and larger. And it takes more and more and more money to run the government. For instance, the government now is going to save us from the obscene profits of the oil companies. And how is the government going to save us from the obscene profits of the oil companies? They're going to save us from the obscene profits of the oil companies by establishing a $10 billion Department of Energy. And it is going to start with 20,000 employees. So the obscene profits that went to the oil companies will now go to the obscene Department of Revenue to go to the obscene handling of funds in the Department of Energy. Yes, sir.
$3.76 per barrel of oil. Every barrel of oil produced in the United States last year.
Sure. Same principle. what happened in 73 and 74 when the we're chasing a rabbit, aren't we? It's a worthy rabbit. Listen. Let me tell you something. You know when the OPEC nations put the embargo on oil in 73 and 74? Okay? You know, the figures, the statistics you read, you don't know whether to believe it was 7% or 14% or 19%. Anyhow, our supplies of oil were hindered. Let's put it that way. What percent? We don't know for sure. Now listen. So there began to be lines at the gasoline pumps. You know where the lines at the gasoline pumps? There weren't any lines in the gasoline pumps in Europe. Europe was hurt worse than we are. They get 90% of their oil from the OPEC nations. You know why there weren't any lines at the fuel pump in Europe? Because the price of gasoline went up 10 cents a gallon. They had all the gas that they needed. But Big Brother, dear Richard Nixon and his cohorts, protected us from 10 cents a gallon or whatever. If it would have been 15, what difference does it make? They had to see to it that everybody in the United States was protected. And now we're going to have this other protection. Now that is when government is getting, you see, it's grown beyond its divine purposes. It's obscene. And it will ask for more and more and more and more. I'm going to tell you something. They reported today that inflation in Denver last year was 10%, right at 10, 9.5. National inflation was 6.5. And I'll tell you where it's going to go. It's going to go to double-digit inflation. Wholesale prices are going to rise. Retail prices are going to rise. Then the government's going to put controls on. The controls are going to fail. Then they're going to ration. And then the government's way out of this is always to print more money. That's called inflation. That's just a hidden form of taxation. That means you pay more for everything. The government gets more. And that simply is a Keynesian syndrome. And the question is not if the breaking point is coming. The only question is when is it going to come? How soon will it come? The Bible assumes, you know how this country started, don't you? There was a guy in England named George, and he had a governmental system, and the same thing happened. And finally, the people in this country says, look, you won't listen to this, our pleas about this thing, now we're not going to send you another dime. And a war broke out. And you don't have to know too much about history to know that that snowballing thing is beginning to build up again in this country. And what will happen most likely is that there'll be a dictatorship to the right, and that's very sad. Very sad. Well, anyhow, the scriptures assume that the government functions for our good. It functions best for our good when it allows for maximum functioning of divine institutions without a violation of the divine institutions. Okay? Yes. Well, that's like asking, was the American Revolution justifiable in the sight of God? I don't know about the violent part of it. I don't like the violence. I resist that as far as I can go. You go as far as you can go. I'm sure if I'd have been there, I know which side I'd have been on. But that's a very difficult question. You exhaust all the avenues that you have. What about now, for example, in terms, there are people who are advocating the tax rebellion, and there are little systems they have worked out. I wouldn't do that unless I could have enough money. If I was Rockefeller, I might try that or something, if I had that much money to fight the United States Treasury. But That's a hard question to answer. I think you try all the avenues you can within the system. Eventually, a corrupt system will fall. It's going to fall one way or another. It's going to be defeated from the outside or from the inside. And that will happen in this country too. But in the meantime, you try to fight it within the legal structure that you have. And when the time comes, then we'll have to make our decisions, which is the Christian thing to do. The two cases, let's see, the one case that I can think of in Scripture. Yeah, I'll tell you two cases. Two cases in Scripture. One is when the government forbids you to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, then you say, "So long, government." That is, they forbid you to preach the gospel. The second thing is when they command you to do a non-Christian act, you say, "So long, government." Those two things are clear in Scripture. When you take up arms against the government, that's not so clear. That's not so clear. So we fight it by being knowledgeable. Being knowledgeable. You look, listen. What? I was talking to my brother, and I said, "I want to tell you something. In Denver, they've missed it." I was back in Christmas, and I said, "We missed it. We missed it. Because the place is growing so rapidly, we had a chance of planning. We could have had rapid transit, and we're blowing it. It's going to be just like an eastern city, because by the time you get where you plan to do this, it's all built up, and it's impossible to do it." And he says, "Well, what could you have done?" I says, "Well, the government should have done something." And then I cut myself. I said, "Oh, geez." Getting just like the farmer. The most disappointing thing that could happen when I said the farmers are getting together, I said, "That's good," but then they asked for 100% parity. Where are they going to get the 100% parity? In other words, what I'm trying to illustrate, dear people, is this, and I know I'm way off on a rabbit, but listen, when we get into the rut that we think that the government is going to solve our problems, or that the federal government was designed by God to solve our problems, we're in socialism. We are sold all the way out in our mentality. And I want to tell you, every major city in the United States is so hooked to the federal government that as the federal government goes, so will the major cities in the United States. The only thing the federal government has to share is a $550 billion debt. I don't want to be hooked to somebody like that. But I have to be. Yes?
With their freedoms, neglect their responsibilities, the federal government steps in.
Yeah, and then one of the problems, however, is that when the federal government promotes itself as the problem solver, which it's been doing for a number of years, and I just don't think it takes too much education to know, hey, look at the American Indian. Look at the American Indian now. The federal government promised he was going to take care of the American Indian. How are they faring? Boy, you don't have to have really too much education to know. If we put another department in Washington, then all the money has to go through that department. And on the way through, that's not the design. The purpose of government is for the protection of society to function. You see. It's more of a protecting agency in the sense of a function. And that was always the divine intent of government. Society establishes laws by which they will live. The government sees that the laws are enforced. But see, with the Keynesian concept of economics, the government began to be looked upon as an agency which could manipulate the currency in such a way that it could stimulate business, pull the nation out of recession, and so on. And that's not totally incorrect, because sometimes that can be done, and I think historically we could show that. But now their whole mentality is wrapped around that, and that is so that the common person on the street says, "Well, the government better do something about it." Oh, that's too bad. How did we get that far off the track? Be afraid. Do evil. Violation of civil law. Be afraid. That's punishment. Okay? You pay for the violation of law. I had a cop call me yesterday. He says, you drive a car with license plate so-and-so? Yes. What kind of car is it? So that's a big Chevy. What color is it? I said, what are you asking these questions for? He says, well, we had a report that you hit a car, hit and run in City Park yesterday. I said, yesterday? Sunday afternoon? Nope, I was home yesterday. Couldn't have been me. He says, that's your car? I said, yeah. He says, how old are you? I said, 49 tomorrow. He says, boy, they said it was a guy about 50. I says, yeah, but I only look like I'm 29. I says, man, you better get out of here and get out here and look at that car and look me over because I want to get this thing settled. Oh, gee. I waste it all the time. Punishment for violation of the law, be afraid. Okay? Notice the principle now. For he beareth not the sword. What does that mean? The sword means the instrument of maximum enforcement. Instrument of maximum enforcement. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger. That word is ekdikos, one who deals rightly, to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Okay? He is a revenger. That word is ekdikos. He is an ekdikos one. One who deals rightly. Now that's all assumed under law. In other words, he could be as crooked as the guy standing in front of him. But that isn't divine intent. Divine intent is that man is objective in his administrating of law, you see. Doesn't matter what the color your skin is, doesn't matter how much money you have, the law should be administered objectively. Okay? The next verse gives us two principles and we'll be done. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Okay? Be subject for wrath or because of wrath. That is, fear of punishment. Boy, there is a biblical proof that fear is a deterrent to crime. And it's rightfully a deterrent to crime. We ought to fear the law. Okay? Be subject for wrath, be subject for conscience. Okay? Proper norms and standards relative to law. Conscience is that thing that makes you take your foot off the accelerator every time you see a cop's car. And that's proper. Well, I'm sorry, we didn't finish, we finished the first section, but we did not finish the last section, the covenant that Noah gave, or that God gave to Noah. We'll take up with that next week. Maybe I chased the rabbit too far. I like to chase the rabbits a little more orderly. And, yes. Yes. Huh? He didn't even see me. He got there and I was out chopping wood and Gene, he just looked at the car and he says, oh, that's not the car. He says, they said it was a white Dodge or something like that. I think he just wanted to see, you know. I tried to throw him a few clues like, hey, I got to teach a Bible study tonight, which meant, you know, I'm a super right guy. He didn't even wait to see me. Yes, he came out. Yes, he did. Somebody must have, you know, gave a license plate when they were just a number off or something like that. I apologize for not orderly attacking big government. It should be done in an orderly, documented fashion. But I'll guarantee you what I say, you watch in 1978. It's double-digit inflation, government controls, rationing, it'll all fail. And then, whoa, what happens after that? In the big cities, not too healthy of a picture. We need to pray for our leaders. And it's very hard to tell you how to pray. If they would just get to the divine institutions, we'd be so much healthier in our country. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We do pray for those in authority, local, state, federal. We're so grateful for a nation which has granted us such liberties in the past because government maintained its rightful place. And now we fear because government is too big, too large, too oppressive, too demanding. And yet, those even in authority, like our president, who have given verbal expression of this and have promised that they would cut back the bureaucracies, only find themselves enmeshed in a desire for more and more and larger government. We pray that the words and the leadership will be provided to stymie this, to get this under control, and that our people will be challenged with the information in such a way that they will see the evil that's happening. Again, we thank you for this hour in Christ's name. Amen.